seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn back to the portion of Scripture that we read, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and at verse 46. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And this morning, although it's not morning, of course, this Lord's Day, I want us to look a little bit at this particular portion of Scripture. So, firstly, a short word of introduction to the narrative here. Secondly, some words regarding this great psalm of praise, this great prayer of Mary, which is commonly called the Magnificat. The Magnificat. And then thirdly, and in particular, I want us to look at this particular prayer and the various elements of that prayer as we have it from verse 46 down to verse 55. So, a word of introduction. Luke's Gospel, and in particularly this account as we have it in Luke 1 and Luke 2, should be familiar territory to all of us, regardless of the time of year. This should be familiar territory. We should read these words often and read this portion of Scripture as often as we possibly can. And not just at Christmas time, and not just related to everything associated with Christmas carols or Christmas hymns or Christmas songs. This particular song or psalm is the first Christmas carol. A carol, by the way, is just a hymn or a song. This is the first Christmas carol. And this is the first time that we come across this kind of remarkable song coming out from the heart of Mary, who has been chosen by God to bear the Saviour in her womb. The second Christmas carol is Zacharias' prayer. Zacharias' prayer. It shouldn't surprise us, in a sense, that at this momentous occasion of the birth of our Lord, that there should be singing. When the world was created, there was singing. The Bible makes that clear to us in the book of Job and chapter 38 and verse 7. We're told that when God created all things by the word of his power, that the angels sang. The angel sang at the birth of the world out of nothing. And at the birth of the one who created the world by the word of his power, there is singing, there is singing, there is singing in the heart of Mary. Not only that, there was singing in heaven. His nativity was heralded by the angels, and the heavenly host and the angels were singing songs of praise. We see that in the second chapter of this Gospel, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, at verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And the gospel message produces this great music of the heart. Music of the heart. And one of the most interesting observations about these two great psalms of praise from Mary and from Zacharias is that it contains very little original material, because they are based largely on quotes from the Old Testament or allusions to the Old Testament. It's one of the remarkable things. And we'll see that, I hope, as we go on, how this prayer is embedded firmly in the Word of God. And it's full of God's prophecies and promises of a Redeemer who would redeem his people from their sins. But it also provides us with a remarkable narrative in terms of Mary's own personal need of and faith in this Redeemer. So let's focus on Mary's psalm of praise, commonly called, as I said, the Magnificat. Magnificat simply means my soul magnifies. My soul magnifies. This great psalm of praise comes as a response, firstly, to the visit of the angel Gabriel. And what a message Gabriel brings to Mary, that she would be the mother of the Messiah, that she would be chosen by God for this great honor and for this great favor that she's found in the eyes of the Lord. And she's overwhelmed, as it were. She was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." "How can these things be?" she said. "How can these things be? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." It was to be a miraculous conception, an overshadowing of the Holy Spirit over Mary. And of course, as you know, and you've heard, I'm sure, many times before, the same picture you have when the world was created with the Holy Spirit overshadowing the darkness, brooding over it. And out of that overshadowing comes the formation of the world as we have it. And here you have the same overshadowing, the same brooding, and out of that you have this miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. And this psalm of praise gives you a marvelous glimpse into the life of this young Jewish teenager, because that's what she was, a young Jewish teenager, a descendant of David. She was of royal blood, as was Joseph, the man to whom she was betrothed or engaged to be married, of royal blood. But it's quite obvious that the house of David had fallen on hard times because she was poor. She was just, as it were, a nobody. And yet she was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. And it wasn't because of anything in herself, but the sovereign grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. And what a message the angel Gabriel came with. And what faith it required. What faith it required. This is real faith. Laying hold of God and his promise of a Messiah. And not only that, but Gabriel also confirms to her that her cousin Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. She's told about this other miracle. The miracle that Elizabeth was to have a child in her old age and in her barrenness. And she goes to Elizabeth's house and she greets Elizabeth. greeting of Mary. The babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, and she breaks forth in her own psalm of praise. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And she goes on, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now the remarkable thing is that Mary's Magnificat is a response from the visit of the angel Gabriel and the confirmation of everything that Gabriel told her by Elizabeth. The confirmation of all that the Lord had told her through Gabriel and through Elizabeth. And this great Magnificat is a response. It's a response of faith. It's a song of faith in God's redeeming work, the fulfillment of those things which are told unto the Lord, the fulfillment of God's precious promises, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And Mary rejoices in not only the fact that the Messiah that she bears is come to save his people, but to save her too. To save her too. And one of the remarkable things, as I said, is that this song is rooted in the scriptures. Rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament, in the Word of God. You might ask, how could a teenager write such a thing? Well, there's a number of ways you can answer that question, but I think this is the best way of answering it. Because she knew her Bible. She knew the scriptures. The Magnificat evidences a heart and a mind saturated with the Word of God. Saturated with the Word of God. She is speaking what's in her heart, and her heart is full of the Word of God. She has been clearly taught the Word of God. She's heard the Word. She's memorized the Word. And when she prays the Word. Because her heart and her mind are held captive by the Word. What a great model this is for us. What a great challenge this is for us. Are our hearts and minds held captive by the Word of God? Do we saturate ourselves with the Word of God? When we pray, do we pray the Word of God? We ought to. Or not just to quote scripture one after the other. But we should know scripture, and we should pray scripture, and we should say to God, God, you said this in this place, and you said that in that place. And we should be bold enough to say to God, this is what you've said. Will you not do it? We need to be saturated by the scriptures. It's so important for us, with a new year looming, a time when we're all thinking about various resolutions. I'm sure you've thought about something you would like to do. Well, I'm going to start the new year with this and with this. Smóin na Máithne, the thought for the day in Gaelic, recently. And I was speaking a little bit about this. The reality is, though, that when you look at the top 10 things in the UK that people resolve to do in 2016, they are the usual things that you see. Well, I'm going to stop smoking was number one, to drink less, to get some exercise, to lose weight, to be more organised. These sorts of things, and it's remarkable how there are very few things that deal with the soul. They're all things really to do with the body. They're all things to do with me, with myself. Very, very rarely do you see things to do with the soul. Well, here's something for you. Here's a resolution for you. Make it your number one resolution: to be saturated in the Word of God. This great narrative, this great Magnificat, teaches us some of the great doctrines of the Bible. The doctrine of the Incarnation, the miraculous conception, the virgin birth, fundamental doctrines which the Bible clearly teaches. It does not teach us about an immaculate conception. An immaculate conception. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was protected from original sin, that Mary did not have a sin nature and was in fact sinless. And that came about from a decree by Pope Pius IX in 1854. He decreed it, and suddenly it becomes dogma or teaching. That is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches as the Immaculate Conception. We cannot see anywhere in the Bible where it teaches that. And this great Magnificat proves to us the error of that kind of understanding of the Bible. So let's look at what it does teach us. It's so important for us to grasp what the Bible teaches. I can't stress it enough. I was reading the other day, I just happened to pick up a book, Bruce Hunt, the missionary. Some of you may have read about Bruce Hunt. And when he was imprisoned by the Japanese authorities, he was often, and the people with him, they were often brought to give an account. Time after time after time, they were marched in front of the authorities and asked to give an account. And they had set, and he had set, and the people with him had set before them, that when they spoke and they had to give an account of what they were doing and their missionary work, they would always speak from the Word of God. They would always speak from the Word of God. And time after time, the missionary, the authorities would say to them, "Why do you keep speaking from the Word of God?" It was beginning to irritate them no end. Because they said, "That's what we speak. We speak the Word of God." And it was really beginning to irritate the Japanese authorities who were ruling at that time, that they were speaking the Word of God. It's a marvelous picture of people under severe hardship and imprisonment, and they had set themselves this task. Every time that they were going to speak, they would speak not of themselves, but from the Word of God. Well, let's see what the Word of God teaches us, and may we be filled with the Holy Spirit, and may we begin to sing songs of praise in our own heart. My soul magnifies the Lord. She begins her prayer where every prayer must begin, with God Himself. This is the main theme of her prayer: God and His glory. God and His glory. The Bible itself begins with God and His glory. The first four words of the Bible: in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Everything that was created including me and including you, created for his glory, to live for him. To live for him. Sin, of course, has spoiled that. And sin has caused us to live for our own glory. We want to steal the glory for ourselves. When we have none, no glory, all we have is wrath and curse pronounced over us by a most holy God for our sin. And may it be that God would lift that wrath and curse from yourself if you haven't come to believe in it. Because unless God himself lifts that wrath and that curse from you, then you die in that condition. And that's a fearful, fearful condition. Psalm 115 is one of the great psalms that teaches about this great doctrine. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to thine own name be the glory. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. It's almost as if that psalm, which is also a prayer, it's full of intensity against any notion that he should lay claim to any glory himself. That's a regenerate heart. That's the heart and mind of a Christian person. Wanting God to have all the glory and disclaiming, fervently disclaiming, that we should lay any claim to any glory whatsoever. The wonderful thing about the gospel, of course, is this, that God knew and God knows that in our sin we could never live in a way that would give glory to God. We could never live in a way that could give glory to God. So what did God do? He sent his Son to live the life you couldn't, to die on your behalf and to rise again, conquering sin and death. And he did this not just to forgive you for your sins, but included in the forgiveness of sin is forgiveness for your allegiance to your own glory, your allegiance to self. He did it too, of course, that you would have grace. The grace you need to live for his glory. My soul magnifies the Lord. Mary was given a great privilege, the mother of the promised Messiah. But her concern is not to magnify herself or her blessing, but the greatness and glory of God. And the remarkable thing about this prayer is that it draws our attention to this. The truly important thing is not what God has done for us, but who he is. Who he is. It is because of who he is that he acts in redeeming grace and mercy towards us. It is because of who he is. Does your soul magnify the Lord? Does your soul magnify the Lord? That's the question that confronts us, as the Bible confronts us. How can it, if you're wallowing in your own sin and in the pleasures of sin? Ah, but the Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And what does it say? Ah, they don't last. They will never satisfy your soul. They disappear. It's over. It's gone. And And suddenly you're on to the next thing, and that's gone. The next thing, that's gone. Well, that's deep in your soul, God. God embeds His Holy Spirit, and you can go further, and you can say that Christ Himself comes. Christ Himself comes to live in the heart of His people through the Holy Spirit. One of the great doctrines of the Bible is this, the abiding presence of Christ in the soul. So much so that we know that He's gone to heaven. We know that He sits on the throne of heaven. But He is no less in your heart. That's the teaching of the Bible. He is no less present in your heart. Oh, what a privilege you have. You look at Mary and you say, well, what a privilege she had. There is a sense, it's a remarkable privilege, but there is a sense in which your privilege and my privilege, if we confess to believe in Christ as our Savior, is in a sense greater. Christ Himself come to take up His place in your heart by the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. Does your soul magnify the Lord? That's the question. That's the question. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. She expands her prayer. She expands her prayer in a remarkable way. Almost her whole being captured by this remarkable praise. Praising God. God the Saviour. Come to save her. Come to save His people. Come to save. How often in the Bible we see that in the Old Testament. These words about God coming to save. Coming to save. Coming to deliver His people. There are too many of these references to quote. But you know yourselves some of these great remarkable narratives. Psalm 118 at verse 26. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The very words that are quoted in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 13. Blessed is he who comes to save. To save. And when Mary refers to rejoicing in God my Saviour, she is specifically referring to that redeeming grace of God. That God is redeeming His people and He's going to come in a fulfillment of everything that He's promised and prophesied. He's going to come down. Oh, the condescension of God. The condescension of God. God come to us. Do you know that Jacob's ladder, the use of the word ladder is a bit unfortunate because it's not really a ladder as such, it's a stairway. A stairway. When you think of a ladder, you often think of climbing a ladder, do you not? That would be natural for us. If you put a ladder, you're going to climb the ladder. The picture that, and the vision that Jacob got was of a stairway. A stairway that is directed from heaven to the earth, towards Jacob. God is initiating the activity with Jacob. He is descending towards Jacob. Towards Jacob. And the picture you have there in Genesis 28 is of the pre-incarnate Christ initiating the activity and coming to speak to Jacob. And when that narrative is presented to us in the New Testament in John 1 and verse 51, the ladder is missing from that narrative. Why is it? Well, because Jesus himself is the stairway. He is the one who connects heaven and earth. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. The ladder is not something we ascend towards heaven. No, never. Rather, it is Jesus descending, the condescension of God. Jesus descending from the glory of heaven to become the God-man, to become the Saviour, the suffering Saviour, the sinless sin-bearer. It is a metaphor not of our ascent, but of Christ's descent. Mary acknowledges that. She acknowledges that she's a sinner, that she needs to be saved. We ought to acknowledge that we need to be saved. We stand in need of salvation. And she sees nothing in herself that merits or contributes to her salvation. Wholly and completely on who God is and what God does. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And here she witnesses to the very fact that God looks on the humble, but the proud he sees afar off. Here she is again saturated with the Old Testament, saturated with these great thoughts of God looking down on the lowly and the humble and the contrite in heart, and coming to live with them. Coming to speak to them, coming to look upon them. That great narrative in Isaiah 66, upon whom will I look, God says. Whom will I look? Oh, I will look upon them who are lowly and contrite in heart and who tremble at my word. My word. And she witnesses in a most marvelous witness of that sovereign grace of God that chose her because of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And yes, she's going to be called blessed because of the marvelous and mysterious way in which God has called her. There's a remarkable passage in the same gospel in Luke chapter 11 at verse 27. We read these words. Somebody, a certain woman, as it were, shouted out of the crowd and says to him, blessed, blessed, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But Jesus said, he said, blessed is the more than that, or yea, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And Mary's humility, her heart has been humbled by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And her humility shines through. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She acknowledges here God as the mighty one. How often in the Old Testament do we come across this great truth? God as the mighty one, the mighty God. Always used in the Old Testament in terms of redemption. Redemption. Holy is his name. She stands, as it were, face to face with an infinitely holy God. And she rejoices with confidence, knowing that this God, yes, this holy God, is her God and has caused her to stand before him. This psalm of praise is full of that fear and trembling, that awe and that adoration. And his mercy, she goes on, is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Her praise and her adoration goes beyond herself from generation to generation, even our generation. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. She's speaking the language of faith, the language of Canaan, covenant language. Covenant language. She's speaking about Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone. This is the gospel, of course. It's not just Christ. Remember, please remember that the gospel demands exclusivity to Christ. It is Christ alone. Alone. And she continues her psalm, and almost as she's singing this psalm, she's reflecting back on history and God's unfolding in history of his promises. The history of the world is almost unfolding. And God's dealings with the world unfolding, because it's all part of God's plan, all part of God's purposes. And she's speaking, as it were, in a way that he has done all of these things already, looking back, but almost as if they've been fulfilled, because she knew that they would be fulfilled. She had the confidence, the faith, and the boldness that God would complete what he started. He's already started his redemptive work. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden, since he called out in mercy to Adam and Eve. And he's been calling out in mercy ever since. He's been calling out to you. Oh, how many times? How many times do you have to hear the invitation of the gospel before you come and believe it? It's something for you to ponder about if you're not saved. And you're coming to the end of another year. In his mercy, he's given us year upon year. How long? God has been doing his redemptive work, and God will continue to do his redemptive work, and he will fulfill it. And she sings this song of a new age, a new messianic dawn, the dawn of a new messianic age. And in a sense, looking forward to the final dawn, when all things will be given over to God in Christ. These words reflect very strongly the words we sang in Psalm 98. In Psalm 98, talking about the overthrow of nations and governments and kings and rulers. And Mary knew that God was turning the whole world upside down. And there's a sense in which you look at these narratives of God working out his redemptive purposes, and you can almost think of it like this, that God is causing a reversal. He's reversing everything that sin did. God is causing this great reversal. Ah, isn't God great? Isn't God great? And isn't God still in control? Oh, it's the certainty that he is in control that has comforted believers in all ages, and it should comfort you too. And she finishes with these closing words: he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our father, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The child that she bears in her womb. How could the lesser accommodate the greater? How could a human nature accommodate the God who has no beginning and no end, the God, the Son of God, in whom dwells all the power, the fullness of the Godhead? Well, only by mystery. She's so aware that the child that she's carrying is her Saviour, God the Saviour, and that this child is the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. She's tying all the redemptive threads of the Old Testament back to this child, to this person, to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's tied it all back to Christ, who is the seed, who is the seed. Paul tells us in the Corinthians that when he talks about the offspring and the seed, he says, not of seeds, but of one, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. She's saying that the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan is a person. The fulfillment of God's covenant is a person, a Saviour. And Mary is aware that the word of God and the promises of God and the prophecies of God, the majestic themes of the Old Testament, they are certainly reaching a certain climax here. But there's a greater climax. It's not just Bethlehem, but Calvary. And Mary was to know that he was born to die. A sword would pierce her heart. The Bible tells us that. And what piercing to see her own son on a tree suffering. But what rejoicing there was in her heart, along with that suffering, that natural motherly suffering, as there would be. And who can understand it? She kept these things in her heart. What about you? What about you? This psalm is about the gospel. The gospel is not about us, it's about God the Saviour. It's about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's all about him coming to die, coming in a marvellous way as he did, to die in our room and in our. Does your soul magnify the Lord as it magnified Mary's? Do you rejoice in God your Saviour today? Not just that he was born, but that he was born to die. Born to die, and die he did. And rise again he did. And speak he did.